I've looked at this text many times before, but I'd like to look at it more closely this time. What I have always done in taking this text, I've really spoken mainly about the verses that go before, and it always comes to the tail end. But this time, I'm using the verses before only as an introduction, and we'll spend some time on the verse. And it's Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. And if you notice, there's that word therefore there, which means in the light of all that's been said. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's one of those verses that we mostly know, I'm sure. It wraps around your hearts. It's a very comforting verse and a very lovely one as well. But I'd like us to look at the background, because the word therefore is there. There is a very great and a very impressive introduction to verse 16. And we are presented with the vital quality of the word of God. And almost immediately from that, we are brought into an aspect of the character of God, and straight away from that we are comforted about some details about our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and then we come to the text. Let's look at them for a little while. The area then that we're looking at is of the grace of God. Here is verse 12, and if I was asked to give a title for verse 12 alone, it would be No Hiding Place. There's no way we can hide from the word of God. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's quite interesting to follow all those various phrases, but I don't think that the verse necessarily calls for that, because it's given us one message, and that is, he's saying, my word can sort you out. That's really what he's saying, that there is no way that we can escape. And the main kind of thrust of the verse would be, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts. But it's very wonderfully put. Let me read it again. For the word of God, that's inerrant, infallible, inspired word of God, for the word of God is quick and powerful, sharp and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. That is a pictorial description there. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. Then we come to the point, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Can't read this book without sometimes being comforted, other times being convicted. It's not a neutral Bible. It's a Bible that speaks the will and the word of God to our hearts. So there is that in the background. I don't want to stay on that, because it's a verse worthy in itself to preach on. But I'm only just touching on it, because I want to come to that therefore and what comes after that. The strange quality of the word of God, exposing our thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. Now, that's quite something. I feel like that sometimes. I often feel like that when I'm reading the Bible or when I'm listening to somebody preach. I feel as if it sometimes comforts me, and other times as if it were ripping me apart, and there's no way I can escape its penetration. It is inescapable, and it makes us that we are inexcusable. It's that kind of a book. It is a wonderful book. It's a very disturbing book. But the main purpose of the book is to bring us to God. Then we come immediately into an area, really, which is a progression. In verse 13, neither, as well as that, not only are we exposed in our thoughts and intentions by the word of God, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And the one with whom we have to do is the person of God. And we know from the biblical description, which is adequate for all that we need. We know that when we speak of the sovereignty of God, the Bible tells us about it, but there's bound to be more and more. You cannot limit the greatness and the vastness of our God. But this God deals with people like ourselves. The word of God exposes us and makes us that we're inexcusable. But in any case, he said, when we stand in the sight of God, everything is known to him, and nothing can be hid. And we might say, well, I won't stand before him. I'll go somewhere else. But well, it's inescapable. Unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There's no choice about it. There's no alternative. There's no way when I say when I come to my death, there's one thing I will not do. I will not stand before God. I positively refuse. I will not stand there. Wherever I have to wander, wherever I have to go, I'm not going to be humiliated there or even praised there. I'm not going to do that. But you have no choice. The power of God is such that we have to stand before him. And we stand really in our totality. Not just as I feel at the moment, not what I remember about myself at the moment, but as I am, totally, completely, totally as a person, in all my thoughts, in all my actions, all my deeds, all my motives, everything about me, I stand before the eyes of God. They are a purer eyes that cannot look upon sin, and yet he's aware of me. Then he brings in another factor. I'm hurrying a little bit through these, but I think it's adequate to do it like this at the moment. There's another factor. Then he talks about Jesus Christ, and he introduces the incarnation. And he does so in this way. And seeing then, thinking of that, the word of God will sort me out and expose me. The eyes of God are inescapable, and he is a God with whom I have to do. There is no choice. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. What a relief. We have a great high priest. Now, where is he that is passed into the heavens? Who is he? Jesus, the Son of God. So given the humanity and the deity of Christ, Jesus, the Son of God. Then he said, what shall I do? Hold on. Hold fast to our profession. Hold fast to that experience of a grace of God that you had in Jesus Christ. Because that is the only thing that will enable you to stand before God and to look and live on God. Then he tells us a little about this high priest. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So he describes Christ, he said, this great high priest who is on the right hand of the Almighty, who stands there. He is Jesus. He is the Son of God. He is our high priest. But he's not like these high priests we used to have in olden days that were never really very interested in the people. But this is a high priest who was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He lived on this earth. He felt and he understood. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He identified himself with us, yet with this difference, that we fell and he did not. So he is without sin, but nevertheless, he understands our frailty and our limitations. This great high priest, tempted on all points like as we are, yet without sin. So we have a picture now of a Saviour. He is Jesus. He is the Son of God. He has perfect humanity. He has absolute deity. They're there in a glorious unity and yet identity in the Son of God. It's not a hodgepodge. It's not a mixture. They have their identity, and yet we know that also there is that distinction that he is God. He has deity, perfect deity, and absolute and perfect humanity. And this is our Saviour. And he is without sin. At the beginning of this particular epistle, it tells us really about his great errand, why he came to this world. If he had not come, I often think about that. I suppose we would be in this world, we wouldn't be in this building, and there wouldn't be any building like this. We'd all have to make a guess at what happens after death. Some would conclude that we just go out and snuffed out like a candle. Others would say there's a multiplicity of gods. Others would find some form of thinking we could please gods or deities or anything of our imagination. But none of us would be able to have any comfort or assurance. And we would be desolate because men would still be sinful and mean and spiteful and cruel and vicious. All that would be there. And for anyone who would have any kind of sensitivity in his heart, there would be a desire, oh, if only there were something. If only were there something. If only there were a God. If only we could find that God. And that's the wonder of this. There is a God. We have a maker and a creator. It's not pantheism. that he created, and everything that he creates is part of him, as if we were pulsing backwards and forwards as he goes, and we really have no identity. Neither is it deism, where he just creates and walks away with indifference. It's theism, where the creator is separate from his creation, but is interested and involved with his creation. That is our God. He's separate, he has identity, yet he feels, understands, and is involved with the people in this world. How much? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. A verse then at the beginning, in the first chapter, about verse 3, I think, he says, when he had by himself, this is Jesus, purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So the sinless Saviour, who submits to the law of God and fulfills it for us, he also stands in our place as a failure. He's not a failure, but stands in the place of ourselves. And he does something very wonderful. Purged our sins. It's a very strong word. We use the word forgiven sometimes. Many different ways we have of describing how the penalty is paid on Calvary. But there is something very wonderful when you say, well, this is completely purged. Now, what am I like in Christ? Well, everything that was unclean, everything that was a hindrance for you to be in the sight of God and to have fellowship with him, it's purged away and it's dealt with. Not only that, you are dressed in the beauty of Jesus. Now, that's an introduction, perhaps a little hurried, and yet a picture, sometimes, you know, there are different ways of painting. You find sometimes a person may take weeks and weeks and months, maybe, in perfecting an oil painting, whatever it may be, and there are other times where you sketch out very clearly, very beautifully, a total picture. So what we have here is this. This Bible tells us about God. It tells us about the way of salvation. This Bible, which is inerrant, inspired, infallible. This Bible tells us that if we read it, we better watch out, because the Holy Spirit will apply the truths and the principles of it to us. It will comfort us, or it will convict us accordingly, or both. And this Bible, who introduces us to this great God with whom we have to do, and this Bible tells us about Jesus, and for hope for our hearts, and that we would be able to come to a throne of grace. That's it, really. Now we come then to this verse, and this is where I want to say for a few minutes tonight. I have little headings. The first one is this: the propitiation of grace. The word propitiation is not popular in hardly any of modern translations, and yet it's not a word that can be replaced. And I often feel, in a time when we have so much education and we are able to read and write and we're not illiterate, that surely that we can have a word, and if we do not understand it, then it can be explained to us. To propitiate means to make peace, to placate sacrificially at some cost. It really means putting things right with an offended party, placating, making peace. It's a wonderful word. And you know, when this is stripped from the Bible, really, the very heart of the gospel, the very clear heart of the gospel, is taken away. And they do it very often, I think, with every good intention of saying, let's make it simpler. But very often, by making a thing simpler, you also devoid it of much of its meaning. This is a precious word, the propitiation of grace. Now, let us examine. Let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, the first part I want to look at is this. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. In the light of the Bible, of the gospel, and our God, it is possible for a soul to come to the throne of God. And if he doesn't come this particular way, when he meets God, he will not meet him as father, but meet him as judge. And what has been said here really is this: how do you desire to meet God in that day? For meet him you must. He is a God with whom we have to do. So shall I meet him as a ferocious judge who will rightly condemn me forever in hell, or shall I meet him as a father who will kindly receive me into the everlasting kingdom? That really, those are the only divisions. There's no in-between area at all. And it is decided here. Now, the throne of grace. Let's consider the phrase. Perhaps it should be translated also as the throne of God. Now, who is there? Jesus sits there on the right hand. He's on the right hand of God. He has finished his work. He's done what he came to do. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now then, all that is planned in eternity and it is performed in time. It's a remarkable thing. And we stand or fall by the truth of this. And once we dismiss this, then we have nothing at all. If God hasn't spoken in his Son, and if his Son has not acted on our behalf, then we are as miserable as anything can be. And in 1 Corinthians 15 it says, if our faith in Christ is in this world only, and we don't believe in the resurrection and in these great fundamental truths, then we are of all men most miserable. And there is a great deal of miserable Christianity today. There is a form of Christianity in our land, but I think it's miserable in the sense it has no assurance, it has no peace, and it certainly hasn't established a place in glory for us. But what does God want us to have? He desires that we might be right with him. So there I have a friend. It used to be a phrase we used as evangelicals years ago. And it is a phrase I haven't heard for a long time. I think it's a phrase that can be misunderstood. I certainly was at one time. We used to say this in our prayers. We have a man in heaven. Now, that is not denying the deity of Christ. What we are saying is, we have a federal head. We have a representative in heaven. We have a man in heaven who is also, of course, the Lord of glory. Forever now, never will there be separation between the two natures that he has in one person. I only have one nature, you have one nature. But God, Jesus Christ, took on board another, which will be forever his, perfect humanity and absolute deity. Yet we can also say, not only have we the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity in heaven, but we also have a man in heaven. We have a representative there. What do you want to make sure? Is he representing me? Does he know me? Is my name engraved in his hands or written in his heart? It's essential that I might know that here in this life, that it might comfort my soul. Now, this teaching here about the throne of grace is linked by many of the old divines with the Old Testament, and it's linked with the mercy seat in the earthly sanctuary. Let me go back into the Old Testament, not in a detailed or a complicated way. And we're thinking now in the time before Jesus came, many prophecies, many foretellings of his coming. But God has allowed them to have a shadow of things to come, kind of a pattern that it will be like that, but it will be greater than that. And he calls it the Day of Atonement. And in this Day of Atonement, the high priest did something rather special. They would bring an animal to him, goat or a lamb, as the case may be, according to the sacrifices. But in this one, he'd bring this animal, and this animal will be in as possible as it was able to be, without blemish, in as far as it could be. Probably it had, but let us say that they would examine it. It wasn't any old lamb, any old goat, not any little animal. It was an animal. Said, here is, as far as we can see, the most perfect example of a sacrifice. This little animal would be killed. And then its blood. You see, but before that was done, the priest would put, supposing this was the nape of the neck of the little one, the priest would put his hand on the nape of his neck. The priest would be representing the high priest, the people. And as if he were transferring their guilt and shame onto this little creature. Then the penalty for sin is death. It would be killed. And then the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary. And in the inner sanctuary, there was a box-like thing. It was called the Ark of the Covenant. Very beautiful thing. Ark of the Covenant. Inside were the tables of stones. There were the Ten Commandments. It is overlaid with a lid of gold. Now these also were symbolic. The Ten Commandments were the demands of the law. that God demanded perfection, to love God with all our heart and our soul, and to love our neighbor as ourselves in our total life. Well, even if you had to start after you're 20, it would be hard enough, but for it to be for our total life, we'll say, well, that seems impossible. So what happens then is this. Here, this animal, the blood, is sprinkled around the mercy seat. There were cherubims that would be like this, two wings. This would be this side and this side, looking towards the centre in an area that was called the Shekinah, where the presence of God would come. And it sprinkled the blood around the Ark of the Covenant and on the mercy seat. Is as if it were a pattern of paying for sin. They could not do it in the way that was done by Jesus Christ. Now then, what have we here? We have here not a day of atonement every year. See, that little table down there is a memorial table. It is not an altar. It's not a new sacrifice. It is a memorial table. We remember a sacrifice that was made once and for all. So John the Baptist saw Jesus coming and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Isaiah then gives us information. "And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." Like that. He never becomes dirty. He never becomes sinful. But he takes the responsibility and the shame and the guilt of our sin. And it's all on Jesus. At one hymnist would say, "Which would have sunk a very world to hell. So heavy is that weight." And no wonder he says, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." Then he is killed. And that blood is taken into the heavens. But this brings complete satisfaction. See, the other could never really do it. It was a pattern of it. But here now is a perfect sacrifice in Jesus Christ. A lamb without spot and blemish. Read the epistles of Peter. And you know, there are lovely words, if I can find them quickly for you. Here we are. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as," he isn't a lamb, "but as of a lamb without blemish and without spots." Go back to our verses here, and what have we have here? "In all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, without blemish, and without spot." This is what we have in this wonderful example here. That's a wonderful thing. "Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." So now we look now at this person who is on the right hand or the majesty on high. Who is he? He's Jesus, the Son of God, tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. But why is he standing there, or why is he sitting there? He has completed all he has to do. Why is he there? And he's able to say, "It is finished." How can he say, "It is finished"? We go back then to Calvary, where his blood was shed, and where he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It isn't you. You cannot separate the Trinity, but the good favor of God is turned away from him, and the wrath of God is upon him, and he pays the penalty for sin. That is the sweetness and the loveliness of the presence of God turns away from him, and he pays the penalty for sin in full. And then after that awful dark time, there never could have been a darker time in any place if you search the whole universe. And then at last he says, "It is finished." What's finished? The penalty for sin is paid. Now there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energies, an advocate with God. It becomes a throne of grace. Very costly. Incredibly costly. But a throne of grace. We stand or fall by the reality of this great gospel and this glorious throne. There is a first time when you come there. I've called this a persuasion of God. For the sinner to approach God, we must consider our initial approach. It's a great event. How do we approach? Strange things are happening, but let me not describe them theologically tonight. I often do that, and I think it is helpful. But let me put it like this to you. At this time we're approaching, we know we're changing. We're beginning to worry about things we never worried before. We never worried about death before. We never considered of the fact that we had a soul before. But we are beginning to realize that there is something in us that is ageless. Should I be 15 or 50 or 80 or whatever age I may be, that within me is me. It's never more young or more old than it ever is. It is always the same. It's myself. It's the very essence of my being. We call it, in a divine or theological term, the spirit of the heart of the soul. It's my sanctuary. Something's happened there, unknown to me. There's been a divine visitor, and he said, I've touched you with life. Wake up, little soul. Wake up, little soul. Understand, little soul. And the soul begins to think, may argue, may even be angry, like poor old Saul of Tarsus was. I think he had been touched at a certain time there, and he even got more angry against Christians because he was fighting and struggling. Not all people fight and struggle. In Berea, they received the word of God with gladness. In another place, our personalities vary in the way we react to this great and glorious gospel. But there is an initial approach, and we become aware of God. Who is he? The God with whom we have to do. If I should die tonight, I know I have to meet that God with whom I have to do. It's inescapable. There's no way I can cheat. There's no way I can pretend to be better than I am. There's no merit I can bring on my own. The only merit I can bring is if my experience of the grace of God was a true and a genuine one in Jesus Christ. There is no other way he will allow me in. Whoever I am, whatever I've done, and however much I may have worked in the gospel and the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and even led people to the Lord, unless I am the Lord myself, that will not count. I have to be for myself, right with God. So have you, so have I. It's as real as that. The God with whom I have to do. Let's picture the soul approaching now, during this life, the mercy seat for the first time. And he's wondering, I wonder, is there forgiveness for a person like me? Oh, I don't think so. Can it really extend to the sins of my mind and the sins of my body? Can it really do? Can it really cover the sins that are committed against other people as well? Can it really be as extensive and as wonderful as that? And he hears something within me, the Spirit speaking to me, say, yes, dear soul, yes. Whatever you have been, however long you may have wandered from the way of God, now come. But in the Bible it says, come boldly. And I'm like a trembling little thing. I often refer to a Welsh hymn. I wish somebody would translate it and make a better job than my little effort at the two lines every time. And it says, it talks of a confidence that is tied up with humility. If you're well speaking, it's hyder gostyngedig. Confidence with humility. Not a cheeky presumption, neither a cringing fear, but that lovely blend of a confidence and humility of soul. And so we find this. Will he look at even me? Will he look at even me? There's another hymn that I love, and another one I'd like translated. It has a little story with it. I won't say it every verse in sequence, but it's something like this. O Lord, I come before thee, and I stand at a distance from thee. And I ask the question, is there mercy? Is there mercy for me? I admit, from my birth to my grave, I know nothing but uncleanness, and the only name that I can claim is the name of sinner. But I have heard that there is one called Jesus, and that if they come to him, that they are washed and they are forgiven. Oh, listen, listen, Jesus, listen to me again and receive me. And so it goes on. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. I don't want to spoil the rest of it because I spoil the actual words. And it is the lovely approach of a person where the lovely enlightenment of the gospel is taking place. They may have sung it many times, been told it many times. Then it's as if our eyes suddenly open, and instead of seeing it just in black and white, we see it in color. You know, we see it in another dimension. And we say, it's wonderful. And my person would say, you were singing that hymn many times. Yes, I know, I always liked it. But now it is wonderful.
Jesus, the very thoughts of thee with sweetness fills my breast. What wonderful words. But you sung them 1,000 times. I know, but they were in black and white, just in 2 dimensions. But now I see it in color, and there is another dimension I never knew before. What is this dimension, God? It is the dimension of the Holy Spirit. You are now thinking spiritually. That's the difference. A touch of grace, and we approach him. How do we approach him? We come with a debt, and we are very conscious of this. And if you then become aware of your sin, there's only one thing you can feel, and sorry for your sin. And there's only one determination you can have to turn away from your sin. I mean, I can describe repentance more than that, but basically it is that, turning away from sin and turning to God and being really remorseful and sorry for my sin. And Jesus says, hand it over. It's wonderful, you know. My sin, or the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. But then I'm naked. And the law might say, I still make my demands. Jesus said, don't worry, child, don't worry. I've dealt with the law. He says, Mr. Law, I fulfilled the law. I didn't need to prove anything. I fulfilled the law for this poor little soul. Ah, yes, it's the law. I can make no demands upon him. They have been well satisfied by thy life. We exercise faith in Jesus Christ. These things are spiritual. We are aided by God. They are gifts, and yet we are involved. And we come to him. And at last we approached. Confidence and yet humility. He left his father's throne above. So free, so infinite is grace. Emptied himself of all but love. And bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, isn't it? 'Tis mercy all, immense and free. For, oh my God, it found at me. And burdens are lifted at Calvary. So then we have approached the throne of grace, the mercy seat. Now then, I come there with that initial time when I believed in my Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Is that the end? Not at all. It is also a verse for the Christian. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Because why? We are recipients of grace, that we may obtain mercy. We are recipients of mercy, and we live upon mercy. And what is it going to benefit me in this life? That I might find grace to help in time of need. Hymn that we sang a few moments ago. Grace to help in time of need. And I have my last little heading. The provision of grace. It's a special privilege. For the rest of our days, find grace to help in time of need. Not only in a relationship and acceptance with God, which can never, never, ever be severed, but also in my daily life, that we are never alone. Sometimes we're not conscious of the Lord being with us, but that's our fault. And other times we are conscious, but he is always there. He will never leave us nor forsake us. We are never forsaken. And because of that, we need never fear. And whatever a day may hold, and we do not know, do we? Whatever a week may hold for us, we know that we do not walk alone. And we know that we will be given grace for that day. And we can ask him, and we'll find grace to help in time of need. Now, there are many times of need. Sometimes it is an emotional need and we're overwhelmed. Sometimes it is a financial need and we are just frightened. And sometimes it is that we are in despair about something. But whatever the need may be, whatever it will be, he'll give us grace to help. It may be that we are falling into sin and we are sick of ourselves and we hate the sin. He will give us grace to help in time of need. Whatever it may be, at the whole spectrum, the whole span of life, he'll give grace to help in time of need. But what about that day? That day when the day dawns and it is my last day. I may half know it, I may not. I may fully know it. But enter it I will. And I enter my last day. I've often been in valleys of despair, in valleys of discomfort in valleys of fear, and found grace to help in time of need. But this valley is the valley of the shadow of death. Not been there before. We've never had that experience before. And we're asking, we say to him, Lord, I'm not a particularly brave person. I've never been this way before. Is there grace for this? And he'd say, yes. There's grace to help in every time of need. And there's grace to help in this time as well. Indeed, this time I will send my angels to bear thee aloft. I will see to thee that thy foot shall not be moved. Nothing shall harm thee. Thee will be safely seen through the valley of the shadow of death. And you come out of the valley on the other side. And there I am. And there is a welcome of glory. And here is God the Father, ready to wipe away all tears from the eyes of your hearts. Do you believe these things? When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. Though the flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume, thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, listen to this, that soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake. And it will try sometimes. All the mights of hell sometimes can come against us and endeavor to shake us, to shake our confidence, to shake our surety in Christ. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake. Now this is what Jesus is saying. I'll never forsake. That's a security. Let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name. Help thee to bless all those, O Lord, who know thee and love thee. And for struggling souls as well, that in thy mercy that thou mightest reach out to them. Be with us, O Lord, bless us and be with us every day of our lives, for thy name's sake. Amen.